great to see you all. Well done for making it out this morning, I guess, between the rain and the marathon that's going on. Did anyone get stuck with the marathon? I was trying to leave UBC this morning and had to route via... Well, I got through on Dunbar Street, but Melissa said that she had to go all the way to Oak Street just to get back to the west side from UBC. So that's there's a lot of streets blocked off this morning. And, of course, graduation for a lot of people was last week. Anyone here that graduated? Yes. All right. Nice work. Go, Sam. All right. Well, God bless you. So this morning, I've just got a couple of quick announcements. Liesl's already mentioned the volunteer barbecue, so if you're a volunteer in our church, if you're involved in some way, I'd love to have you come back at, I think it's around about 12:45, we're going to be having a big lunch together. So we'd love to see you come. The staff and I were filling out thank you cards this week, and it's a huge stack of cards. I have to say, it was impressive to see just how many people in the life of our church are involved in some way, in all sorts of different things. So it was very encouraging. And it was like a stack of cards like this high. And I spread them out all on the floor, actually, and took a photo of it just so I could remember. And some of those cards represented couples. So it was very impressive. So thank you to all of you who are involved, who volunteer in some way, who give your time and your passion, your energy. Very much appreciated. It really is what makes us function as a church. I mean, the church is meant to simply be an expression of our shared life together. It's not meant to be an organization more as much as an organism, if you know what I mean. We're a body. We're a community of people. And when we forget that and become, in a sense, kind of corporatized, I think we start to lose something of what the essence of the church is meant to be. So we have to resist that, and I'm going to be talking a bit more about those sorts of things today in my talk. But the other quick thing is that if those of you who were here last week, you will remember that we made an announcement about the Hollywood. We are pursuing the purchase of the Hollywood. We've signed a purchase sale agreement with the owner. We're a long way from actually buying it. This is just a first step in a whole bunch of steps that we need to take. And at any point, this thing could go sideways. There are lots of complicating factors. One of them being that there are a lot of different community groups who feel that they have some ownership in the building. And so part of us acquiring the property involves negotiating with the city and with these other community groups to make sure that we can do something that is life-giving to the west side and to this city, rather than just everyone's afraid that we're just going to take it and turn it into a religious building. But for those of you who know what it was like when we were there for the 15 months or so that we were in the space, we spent a lot of time investing in community events that were designed to bless the community, that weren't necessarily just for ourselves. And our intention is to keep doing that when we hopefully buy the place. But because we're a church and people are immediately suspicious, right? So we have a lot of negotiating to do. And of course, the city as well. I mean, there's a lot of hoops to jump through there. I was up at the city office meeting with the chief planning officer for Vancouver, a man named Brian Jackson, just sitting in his office, talking with him about our plans and answering a bunch of questions and trying to work things out. So please pray. This thing is only going to be done by prayer, and ultimately the reason we're praying is not just so that we can get what we want, but we really want to make sure that we're hearing what God wants and that we're pursuing His will in this. And if this isn't what He wants for us, that He'd make it clear. But if it is, that we can then say at the end of this process that it happened because God acted on our behalf, that this was not something that we were able to achieve just by our own ingenuity and wisdom. So that's the last thing I think I have to say in regards to sort of community life stuff. So let's pray, and then I'm going to jump into my message this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are here, that you're good, that we can trust you as we look to you to direct us and to shape us. We pray that your Spirit will continue to open our lives up to more of the life of God, enable us to love well, to walk in your ways, to follow in your footsteps, Jesus, and to be like you in this world as we serve you and serve each other. And I pray that we'd get better at that all the time as a church, loving each other, serving each other, following in your footsteps, Jesus, doing your will. I pray that we'd never settle for something that's far less than what you have in mind for us, but we keep on pursuing the best, that we want the best wine that you produce, Jesus. That's the wine we want to drink. We don't want to settle for second best wine. We don't want to settle for things that may be okay, but they're not what you intend for us as human beings. So we pray that you would open us to that and help us to walk in it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So turn with me, if you could, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Those of you here last week, remember that Tyson was preaching from the end of Luke as well, talking about the scene where the two disciples are walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus and Jesus meets them. And they have a conversation on the road, the ultimate Bible study where Jesus unpacks for these two guys, though they don't know it's Jesus at this point, all that is written in the scriptures about him. And then when they get to the house where they're staying, they invite Jesus to stay with them. And as Jesus is breaking the bread, blessing the meal, their eyes are opened and they recognize him. And there's something about that moment when Jesus is doing something physical, breaking the bread, blessing the food, that suddenly these two disciples see Jesus. They recognize him. They experience his presence in that moment. And then we go on, starting in verse 36. The disciples, these two that meet Jesus, race back to the others. And I will start at verse 33. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together, saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Verse 36, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking that they saw a ghost. But he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost or a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. And he said this to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." And when he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. This is the word of the Lord. So I'm going to talk a bit about what this appearance of Jesus in the flesh means, this appearance of the resurrected Jesus. I'm not really going to be dealing with verses 45 to 49 today, and I'll talk a little bit about the ascension, but mostly I want to just deal with the verses 36 to 44, and then next week we're going to look at the other couple of sections in a bit more detail. But you know that Easter is not over, right? Did you know that? Easter's not over. This is the season of the church year that we call Eastertide, when it's the sort of the long season of Easter leading up to Pentecost. So Easter is actually a season that goes for 50 days. That we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus and prepare for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so it's a time for us to remember what it means for us to be people of the resurrection. That's really what Eastertide is focused on, the resurrection of Jesus. What does it mean that Christ rose from the dead? And so that's what I'm going to talk about this morning. We'll see how far I get. This is going to be an interesting bit of an experiment today. I've got some ideas that I want to throw out to you, which I hope will scramble your brains a little bit. And I'll spend a bit more time over the next 2 or 3 weeks sort of unpacking these ideas. But essentially this morning, I just want to throw a bunch of stuff out there and see what sticks. And I'd love to get your feedback from this morning. So if something gets you thinking or troubles you in some way, please let me know. And I'm going to try and wrestle with that over the next couple of weeks. But what I'm really wanting to focus on and unpack is, what difference does the resurrection actually make to the way that we live in the world now? Right? Because we think about our hope in Christ as being something that is reserved for us primarily kind of beyond the grave. You know, that Jesus has prepared a place for us in heaven. But Eastertide is in a sense a time for us to remember that before we get to heaven, we've got to live a life in the promise of the resurrection. We've got to live the whole of the Christian life is like Eastertide. You know, post-resurrection, waiting for our own ascension, if you like, into the promise that awaits us. So this is a really crucial time of year because, in a sense, what we're doing at this time of year is asking, what does it mean to be a church that lives in the resurrection, waiting for the hope of the resurrection, but then has to deal with the realities of this world as we find it, and our own physical existence, our material physical existence as human beings. That's what I'm going to focus on today. So what's this passage trying to say to us? It's very clear, I think, that what it's trying to make is making a very strong and clear point that when Jesus was raised from the dead, he was not raised as a spirit. He wasn't raised in some non-material way. Jesus was actually raised in a body that has flesh and bones. Think about this. Jesus' resurrection was a physical, material resurrection. That is, you know, this is why when he comes appears among the disciples, he makes his point in two ways, doesn't he? He gets them to touch his flesh. You'll see that a spirit does not have flesh and bones as I have, right? And then he eats a piece of fish. Jesus turns up at his disciples' house and raids their fridge. You know, it's fantastic. Hey, you guys got anything to eat? I'm really hungry. Jesus, the resurrected one, gets hungry and he wants to eat a piece of fish. So they give him some fish. Well, he gives them what they have. I mean, is that the best they can do? I guess this is the first century. We can't expect too much. Piece of fish. There you go. Think about it. The two most important events in human history, arguably, the two most important events in human history have to do with God and flesh, God and bodies. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the incarnation, where God becomes flesh and lives among us. John 1, God took on flesh, the eternal word took on flesh and came among us, tabernacled among us, lived among us, became a human being. He didn't just kind of put on a meat suit, you know, he actually became a human being. Jesus Christ was born into this world in the way that all of us are. God became human, took on flesh and lived among us. And the second most important event in human history, of course, the resurrection, where Jesus is then raised from the dead in a body, in a human body. Now, it's different from the bodies that we have and experience right now. It's slightly different. It's not immaterial, but it's immortal. As Paul makes very clear in 1 Corinthians 15, that our own bodies will be like the body that Jesus inhabits right now. When he was raised from the dead, his body was still material and physical, but it was somehow connected to the spiritual realities of life in a much more intimately harmonious way than our own are right now. Because of the fall, because of sin, we're unable to sort of be both fleshly and spiritual at the same time very easily. But Jesus' resurrected body was able to be fully spiritual and fully material at the same time in a way that we hope for. One day we'll experience this, but not just yet. But Jesus' body is a sign or a foretaste, or the scriptures call it the first fruits of what our own bodies will become, right? So that's awesome. And what it tells us is that in the resurrection, we'll also eat. And we'll get hungry and we'll have real physical bodies because our bodies are going to be like his body. Okay, so the important point to make here is that when Jesus was raised from the dead, he didn't go back to a sort of non-material spiritual existence. He remained physical. He remained material. And he occupied physical space, which means then if you want to take this one step further, and I kind of hope this blows your mind because it's been blowing mine, if you think about then what happens in the ascension, Jesus has been raised from the dead as a physical person, remaining as a human being. In the ascension, he didn't then shrug off that humanity and ascend into a spiritual existence. In the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven, wherever heaven is or whatever heaven is, he ascended into that place in his physical body, which means that Jesus right now occupies actual physical material space somewhere. I'm not sure where, but somewhere he is an actual body still. Are you with me? Does this blow your mind just a little bit? Blows my mind. And that's why he then says, it's good for me to go away because I'm resurrected in a body, so I can't be everywhere at once. This is essentially the point he's making. I can't be everywhere at once, but the Spirit can. That's why I'm going to send the Spirit to you. And the Spirit is the one who will lead you into all truth. He'll take everything that belongs to me and to the Father, and he'll make it known to you. This is why we need the Holy Spirit, because Jesus remains in a body. He can't be everywhere at once, but his Spirit can be. Are you with me? It's a little bit crazy, isn't it? So Jesus is in heaven, enthroned as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is risen from the dead. He reigns and rules over all things. One day he's going to return, as Tony reminded us, and he's going to judge the nations. He's going to establish God's kingdom on earth, a kingdom that will last forever and ever. The New Jerusalem is going to descend out of wherever Jesus is right now in the heavens and reside here. Jesus is going to be with us in a very physical, material way. This earth is going to be remade and renewed, and we will live with him forever and ever, and in what the world should have been from the very beginning, a kind of Eden paradise that we'll all experience together as physical, material beings, human beings. We'll eat, we'll sleep, we'll enjoy a celebration, we will hang out together. You know, our destiny is physical. Are you with me? The destiny of this planet is physical. Those who teach that it's all going to burn up and we're all going to disappear into the heavens and live a kind of eternal spiritual existence are wrong. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible is very clear that the destiny of this world is a creation that will be renewed and restored in a physical, material sense. And it will be inhabited by God's presence in a way that it isn't now. The Spirit will be alive and in all of us in such a way that it'll be both a material and a spiritual existence that will live in harmony together. And so I don't know how to explain all these things other than to say that, you know, this is what we need to contemplate at Eastertide, that the promise of the resurrection says something about what it means to be human, not just in the hereafter, but here and now. Because if Jesus was raised in a physical body, and if he was willing to come into this world in a physical body, if God thought it was necessary to save this creation by becoming a human being, then what we need to think about is in what ways does our spirituality, ways that we follow Jesus, actually deny our humanity rather than celebrate it? Because as followers of Jesus, one of the things that we have to begin to wrestle with and recover and in a sense, work on as a community, as followers of Jesus, is how are we going to be like Jesus was in this world? Because he wasn't simply born into this world to then die on the cross. He actually lived among us for a few decades before his death, and during that time he was doing things. He was being a human being. He was raised in a family. He learned a trade. He had friends. When he went out finally and engaged in his ministry, he was dealing with people whose lives were broken and trying to restore them back to life. He wasn't just saying to them, don't worry, when you die, everything's going to be better. He was actually healing people and setting people free. He was trying to restore people back into a life that had some joy and blessing and fruitfulness about it. Are you with me? So the point is that Jesus didn't just come to save us for the life to come. He came to save us for the life we live now, as much as the one we will live then. So we have to ask ourselves some hard questions. In what ways are the practices that we engage in as Christians actually denying our ability to be fully human? Okay, now, let me just ask that question. I'll get there. What do I mean by that? Well, let's put it in a negative sense. When I ask you the question, what is Christian spirituality? What kind of things come to mind for you? What's Christian spirituality? What are the sorts of practices that Christians engage in that are designed to help us be better disciples? Okay? Think about the way that you follow Jesus. What are the sorts of things you do that you think of as being invested with kind of spiritual life? Let me ask you that question. My guess is it's probably things like, well, I spend time reading scripture and I spend time praying. I come to church and I worship, you know, I sing songs and I worship Jesus in that way. You know, maybe you think, well, maybe you feel guilty because you know that you should be sharing your faith with your friends at work, probably, or your colleagues or people you know that don't follow Jesus, but don't do it as often as you think you probably should. So there's a sense of, you know, that's a really spiritual thing to do, is to share your faith with somebody. What else? Anything else? Anyone else want to throw something out there? Yeah. All right, that's awesome. So, anything else?
Prayer and fasting.
Prayer and fasting, yeah. Yeah, sort of spiritual disciplines, that's good. Right, giving to the poor, yeah. So there's a number of things we might think of are invested with spiritual life, that are spiritual disciplines, okay. Let me ask you another question then. What were the sorts of things that Jesus did that he thought were invested with spiritual life? There was a few things, yeah. Raising the dead, there were definitely the miracles, okay. So there were these miraculous moments that was invested with a fair amount of spiritual life, energy. I'll take that. But what's one of the things you see Jesus doing most often? Yes, he took time out to pray, but there's one thing he did all the time, everywhere, all through the Gospels. He's teaching and he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. He's eating with people. There are more references to Jesus eating with people than healing people. Sitting down at a meal, breaking bread. And in fact, what's the one thing Jesus left us with as the worship service of the church? A meal, breaking bread together. That's actually the worship service that Jesus left us with. He didn't say, gather together and, you know, sing three fast songs, three slow songs, have your announcements, then have a preach, then, you know, maybe do some ministry. Now, we do these things because it's not that they're wrong, and I'm not saying that those things are wrong, and they're wonderful, but my point, I guess, would be that if that's what we think of as worship, if that's kind of our concept of what worship is, then we're quite a ways from what we actually see Jesus doing as his own practices of worship. Now, yes, he spent time alone with his Father to pray. There's nothing wrong with that. But it was for the purpose that he might be able to see what the Father was doing and then do those things. You know, he would spend time with his Father, in a sense, for his own sake, of course, but then so that the rest of what he did throughout that day was able to be lived in a way that was faithful to God's purpose for him. And, okay, as you can see, I'm just trying out some ideas here this morning. Let me ask you something. If we're going to think about our Christian spirituality as something that involves all of life, not just the spiritual bits, not just the sacred parts. If we have a clear, like if in our thinking about how we follow Jesus, we have this sense that there's sacred stuff that's spiritual, and then there's ordinary stuff that's not spiritual, I'm going to suggest to you that you're misunderstanding what the Christian life is supposed to be about. Because the way I see it is that all of life is meant to be filled with God's presence and spirit, and all of it is meant to be done as an act of worship, and all of it is meant to be an act of prayer. Pray without ceasing. How do you do that? Will you turn the things that you do into acts of prayer? It's not about just always kind of having this internal conversation with God in your mind. It's about understanding that what you do with your body and how you talk to people and how you go about your business and how you love your children and how you love your spouse or how you love your friends or how you invest your time, how you spend your money, you know, what you do in your leisure activities, what you do for hobbies are all meant to be acts of worship and acts of prayer and devotion to the living God. Because that's the way that Jesus lived his life. Everything was shot through with the spiritual life of God, because he understood that to be human means to be not just a body with a soul, but to be a living being that is alive because you've got God's breath in you. So that everything about you is meant to be spiritual, not just the sacred stuff, not just what you do on Sundays in church or the quiet times you might have just reading scripture and praying alone. We've got to learn to connect our spiritual disciplines to all of life. Otherwise, we're going to miss so much. Like 90% of what our life could be is going to be assigned to ordinary, non-spiritual, non-sacred stuff, and we'll miss so much of God's possibilities for us because we'll have kind of signed that all over to stuff that God isn't interested in. But he is interested in all of that. Because that's why God took on flesh. You see, God, I guess theoretically, God could have saved us from just kind of out of the sky. You know, he could have just appeared in the skies, and overwhelmed us with his power and forced us all to kind of get on our faces and cry out for mercy because we're overwhelmed by how immensely powerful and awesome and holy he is. He could have done that. But it wouldn't have been a response of love, would it? It would have been a response of abject terror. And it would have denied our humanity entirely. We would have just become slaves to something that was beyond our control. But instead, God chooses to save us by becoming one of us. And that changes everything, because at this moment, we're not dealing with a God who's kind of up in the heavens looking down at us. We're dealing with a God who thinks that we're worth enough, and that our bodies and our physical existence, our material lives are worth enough that he's willing to take it on himself in order to engage us face to face, you know, to look us in the eye, to look the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, in the eye and tell her that, you know, there is a place for her in God's kingdom, to look at the woman caught in adultery and tell her, I don't condemn you either. You know, to touch the man who is filled with leprosy, whom no one else would touch. Jesus touches his flesh that's broken, that's bleeding, that's diseased. He touches his flesh and restores him because he wants to tell that man that his life is worth something to God, not just his soul, but his body too. Are you with me? I've been reading a book called Incarnate by a dude named Michael Frost from Australia. So it must be awesome. But here, let me ask you, he references in this book the work of a writer named Robert Banks who wrote a book called Redeeming the Routines. I haven't read this book, but he quotes a section in it where he asks us to think about what we've experienced in our discipleship thus far and whether or not it has helped us to be more human or whether it's been dehumanizing us. And here are some 10 things to consider to ask whether or not there's a gap between in your thinking or in your life between, you know, who you are and the way you live and what you believe. Are you with me? And here's 10 things that... Because of the way we've been discipled, number one, few of us, I might even have the, oh, I didn't send the slide to Ian, sorry. So don't worry about it. Few of us apply or know how to apply our belief to our work or to our lack of work, right? We don't know how to process what it means to be a follower of Jesus in the context of our work, stuff that you do for most of your week. Number two, we only make a minimal connection between our faith and our spare time activities. Number three, we have little sense of a Christian approach to regular activities like domestic chores. Number four, our everyday attitudes are significantly shaped by the dominant values of our society. Number five, many of our spiritual difficulties stem from the daily pressure we experience: lack of time, exhaustion, stress, family pressure, financial pressure, right? A lot of our spiritual struggles that we deal with God are actually stemming from ordinary things that all of us deal with. You know, we might say that the enemy's doing XYZ, the devil's doing XYZ in my life, but most often what we're really dealing with as disciples that we struggle with is just ordinary stuff that we don't know how to process as Christians. We don't know how to hand this stuff over to God. Number six, our everyday concerns receive little attention in church. Number seven, only occasionally do our Christian teachers, pastors, professional theologians address routine activities. Very rarely do we just talk about how to live an ordinary life. Everything is kind of charged with awesome all the time. Are you with me? Everything is awesome. And unless everything's up at that level of like, wow, I'm just so overwhelmed by God's presence all the time, right? Then it doesn't have any value. Number eight, when addressed, everyday activities tend to be approached too theoretically. Number nine, only a minority of Christians read religious books or attend theological courses, which is just a way of saying that most Christians aren't thinking very much about how to be a disciple and aren't sort of really processing it in a careful way. And 10, despite the nine things above, most churchgoers would reject the idea that there's a gap between their beliefs and their way of life. And part of the reason why we reject it is because we don't really recognize it. Because we've already in our minds assigned certain things over to, you know, the secular, the ordinary, the God's not interested in that stuff. And what he's really interested in is these few spiritual activities. So we just kind of see that as the way it is, right? But we're not questioning whether that gap might actually be a problem in terms of the way that we're being discipled to follow Jesus. Are you with me? But I'm going to suggest to you that it is. It's a big problem. And it's one of the reasons why our churches are finding it very difficult to engage in our culture in a meaningful way. Because we've, on the one hand, you've got certain Christian groups who just say, well, that's all doomed to destruction anyway, so there's no value in it. You know, or that it's evil and it's broken and we don't want to get ourselves dirty by dealing with the world. Or you've got others who kind of sell out and they say, well, you know, the gospel is just about improving life, you know, making us kind of better people. But no, somewhere along the way, we've got to hold the gospel that Jesus has come to save us from death and set us free to life, and also that we have a call to then take responsibility for our culture, for our nation, for our neighborhoods, to love the people that are in it and the stuff that goes on in it, and to be part of it so that we can transform it. Otherwise, we are just assigning our culture over to whatever it is that, you know, kind of like judges. Everyone will do what's right in their own eyes. That's really what's going on in our culture right now. Everyone's just doing what's right in their own eyes. And it's largely, I think, because we, as men and women of God, have assigned all of that over to destruction and sort of said, well, this is the spiritual stuff. And we've lost the ability to engage the world in a way that can actually bring transformation. Whereas you think about church history, in the Middle Ages, for example, the church was engaged in culture at all levels. It was the church that invented the university. It was the church that essentially invented what we think of as modern science, that believed that everyone should have access to education. It was the church that developed hospitals and what we think of as modern medicine. These were Christians who established orphanages and believed that you, in order to be a faithful follower of Jesus, you had to help people live well. including finding healing and education and supporting family life and believing that, you know, there should be structures in our culture that support and help families to raise children in a way that's healthy. The church was at the forefront of all of that. Why? Because it didn't have, at that time, a distinction in its thinking about what it meant to follow Jesus and how we are meant to deal with the world. It thought of as both of those things being very intimately related, and we have to recover that. I believe we have to recover that as the church. We have to start thinking creatively again about how, as men and women of God, we are going to engage the world in a meaningful way. And that's what I see at the heart of, say, for example, in this Road to Emmaus story. It's not just the teaching of Scripture. You know, the disciples are walking along with, they don't even recognize it's Jesus. And he's teaching them Scripture. And that's good. And they said later that their hearts were burning within them as they're listening to Jesus teach. Now, for many people, that's where they think the real spiritual stuff is at. You know, learning the Bible, spending time in prayer and worship. But the irony in this story, of course, is that it wasn't until they sat down at a meal and broke bread that they finally recognized Jesus and they saw him. They saw him in a human being. You know what I'm saying here? That they, when they sat down to eat a meal together and, in a sense, do something so ordinary as sharing food, that's when they saw Jesus. Before that, they were thinking about him. They were learning Scripture. They were thinking through where Jesus appears in the Old Testament all over the place, and their hearts are burning in them. You know how often you've been in a church service or a you know, ministry time and someone's teaching or there's worship going on and your heart is burning within you and you think, wow, this is where it's really at. And that's good, except it's not really where it's at. You need that and you need the ordinary thing of sitting down and sharing a meal with another human being, and that's where you'll experience Jesus as well. And so we've got to start to have a conversation as a church, I believe, about how we're going to invest our ordinary lives with that kind of spiritual dynamic. Raising children, doing daily chores, going to work, you know, dealing with people on the bus. I mean, we are increasingly becoming, I'm going to finish with this, we are increasingly becoming a dehumanized society. We all recognize it. And people now no longer think that their identity is actually intrinsic to their body. For example, people think that their identity is something that's internal, that I may be male on the outside. I'm really getting into some cultural hot water now. I may be male on the outside, but inside I experience life as a woman. Your sense of identity is completely disconnected from your physical body. You with me? Like, we're in a culture now where you can say that and no one thinks it's weird. Or that everyone's screen addicted and we're all doing life through our screens. Me too. Yes, my wife is giving me the look. Me too. But we're now engaging life not face to face anymore, like with an actual physical flesh and blood person, with friends that are actually there. We're doing life through screens now, where everything is mediated to us through, you know, this tiny space, which is so amazing. It's glittery. It's bright. It has all these colors and pictures of cats. You know, it's awesome. That's how we're doing life now. Like, we're disengaging from physical people. Like, just sit on the bus one time and watch what happens. No one's talking. That's weird. Like, I'm in a bus and I must not engage any other person around me. Otherwise, I'll break some kind of weird social taboo. Instead, I'm going to sit here with my screen and engage the virtual world. All right. Now, it's becoming such a problem, you know, that I really think that we're only just beginning to see the what the long-term effects this is going to have on our culture in terms of the way people actually learn how to relate to each other. I mean, of course, just even in terms of sexuality, the fact that most people learn sexuality now through a screen, watching stuff that most people couldn't have even imagined a couple of generations ago that two people would do with their bodies. I mean, this is how sexuality is now being kind of distributed The understanding of what sexuality is, what physical intimacy is now being mediated to us through a screen, so that, you know, I'm hearing stuff, reading stuff about how people are now actually losing interest in actual physical relationships because they prefer the experience of sexuality that they get from a screen. Like in Japan, for example, there was a recent article that the number of people actually getting together in relationships is dropping so dramatically that they're seeing their society collapse. Like in a few generations, Japan will, their birth rate is going to be so low that they may not actually recover from it as a culture. Like we're seeing a culture totally in decline because they are addicted to their technology and they no longer know how to connect with other human beings in a physical, actual, material, relational way. Very scary, and our own culture is going the same way. So this is real, right? This is not just a matter of, oh, you know, it'd be nice if we figured out how to be better Christians in the rest of what we do with our lives. No, this is so serious. This is fundamental to our discipleship that we are not going to be able to engage our culture meaningfully if we don't address these questions. Are you with me? So let's pray. And we'll see where this takes us. And by the way, I'm not disparaging times of worship where we gather together. I'm just saying that if that's what you heard, all I'm saying is that this can't be, what we do here on a Sunday morning can't be the sum total of how we express our worship. If that's all that it is, then we are really on shaky ground. Like if this is all we can think of as worship, we're in trouble. We've got to broaden our understanding of what worship is. Okay, so let's pray. Father, I thank you that I believe you actually love who we are, including our physicality, and you love it so much. You're the creator of it, and you love it so much that you sent your only son to become one of us. Not just so that we could have our sins forgiven, but so that we could actually learn how to be human again. How to be image bearers of God in our humanity. And I pray, Father, that you will take us on a journey together as a church where we really start to understand and explore together and relearn how to be embodied people that are filled with your Spirit, where everything that we do, all aspects of our lives, are acts of worship and prayer and adoration and devotion to you. I thank you for everyone here. I pray you bless them. Bless their week. Strengthen them where they're weary. Pray that as I've been speaking this morning, if things that have come up that have connected, I pray that you will help us all to work that through to a conclusion, not just let it hanging, not just let it hang in the air and leave it unresolved. But I pray that if you've raised issues for us this morning, that you will take us on a journey this week as we meditate on it and as we spend time with you to actually make some decisions that might start to change the course of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.